Samuel chapter 13, and if you were here last week, we talked about David and Bathsheba, and talked a little bit about the differences between David and Saul, and how the difference in which David is revered in history and Saul isn't so much as not necessarily the sins that they did, it was the repentance that they showed. And I talked about three components of repentance. It's forced recognizing the weight and the magnitude of your sins before God, confessing it before God, and then making a decision that through the power of the Holy Spirit, by his grace, you will turn in a new direction. And I talked about how repentance is the avenue through which we receive God's mercy. So that was last week, and this week we're going to be covering another tough passage with Ammon and Tamar. So if you read ahead, it's kind of a tough one, but we're going to go there. So in this passage, I'm just going to read it. So 2 Samuel chapter 13, verse 1. In the course of time, Ammon, son of David, fell in love with Tamar, the beautiful sister of Absalom, son of David. Amnon became so obsessed with his sister Tamar that he made himself ill. She was a virgin, and it seemed impossible for him to do anything to her. Now Amnon had an advisor named Jonadab, son of Shimeah, David's brother. Jonadab was a very shrewd man. He asked Amnon, "Why do you, the king's son, look so haggard morning after morning? Won't you tell me?" Amnon said to him, "I'm in love with Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." "Go to bed and pretend to be ill," Jonadab said. "When your father comes to see you, say to him, 'I would like my sister Tamar to come and give me something to eat. Let her prepare the food in my sight so I may watch her and then eat it from her hand.'" Verse 6, so Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. When the king came to see him, Amnon said to him, "I would like my sister Tamar to come and make some special bread in my sight so I might eat from her hand." David sent word to Tamar at the palace, "Go to the house of your brother Amnon and prepare some food for him." So Tamar went to the house of her brother Amnon, who was lying down. She took some dough, kneaded it, made the bread in his sight, and baked it. Then she took the pan and served him the bread, but he refused to eat. "Said everyone out of here," Amnon said, so everyone left him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food here into my bedroom so I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the bread she had prepared and brought it to her brother Amnon in his bedroom. But when she took it to him to eat, he grabbed her and said, "Come to bed with me, my sister." Verse 12, "No, my brother," she said to him, "don't force me. Such a thing should not be done in Israel. Don't do this wicked thing. What about me? Where could I get rid of my disgrace? And what about you? You would be like one of the wicked fools in Israel. Please speak to the king. He will not keep me from being married to you." But he refused to listen to her, and since he was stronger than she, he raped her. Then Amnon hated her with intense hatred. In fact, he hated her more than he had loved her. Amnon said to her, "Get up and get out." "No," she said to him, "sending me away would be a greater wrong than what you have already done to me." But he refused to listen to her. He called his personal servant and said, "Get this woman out of my sight," and bolt the door after her. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. She was wearing an ornate robe, for this was the kind of garment the virgin daughters of the king wore. Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the ornate robe she was wearing. She put her hands on her head and went away, weeping aloud as she went. So, if you weren't following everything that happened in this, Amnon took advantage of his half-sister. And Leviticus 18 specifically forbids this type of relationship. This was obviously very contrary to what was permitted in Mosaic law. And but he forced her. And in Leviticus 18, verse 9, where it talks about not having relations with your father's daughter, it says if you marry your sister, your punishment should be cut off, that you should be cut off from your people. But for something like this, where it wasn't that he just had a relationship with her, he forced her and took advantage of her, I think that we could, like in reading Leviticus and Deuteronomy, we can probably make the inference that the appropriate penalty would probably have been the death penalty for this sin. So this is about as serious a sin in those times as you could imagine. And another thing that just made it so horrible is that because she was a virgin and she was no longer a virgin, it made her almost impossible that she'd be able to get married as well in the future. So verse 20, her brother Absalom said to her, "Has that Amnon, your brother, been with you?" "Be quiet for now, my sister. He is your brother. Don't take this thing to heart." And Tamar lived in her brother Absalom's house, a desolate woman. So again, she never married. Verse 21, "When King David heard all this, he was furious. And Absalom never said a word to Amnon, either good or bad. He hated Amnon because he had disgraced his sister Tamar." Okay, so in verse 23 to 29, I'll just paraphrase what happened. In verse 21, we see that King David was furious, but he didn't do anything about it. And under Israelite law, again, if you marry your sister, you should get cut off from your sister. If you do even worse, most likely you would deserve the death penalty. And David in no way even seemed to have called Amnon to repent of what he did. In being furious, he never really dealt with the issue. So and then in verses 23 and 29, Absalom, who is Tamar's full brother, so also Amnon's half-brother, orders Amnon to get killed. So that's in verses 23 to 29. And then I'm going to read in verse 30. It says, "While they were on their way, the report came to David, 'Absalom has struck down all the king's sons, not one of them is left.' Then king stood up, tore his clothes, and laid down on the ground, and all his attendants stood by with their clothes torn." And then if you go on, basically, Jonadab expounds and says only Amnon had died. And then in verse 34, we see that Absalom fled away after killing Amnon. So then it says in verse 38, "After Absalom fled and went to Geshur, he stayed there 3 years. And King David longed to go to Absalom, for he was consoled concerning Amnon's death." So all that happened, about a chaotic family situation as you could possibly imagine. And we see that even with all this, David still loved Absalom to a degree, because it says he longed to go to Absalom. And much of what was happening, we read in the last couple chapters before this, how even though David was forgiven of his sins, Nathan pronounced some judgment that would come upon David because of what he did with Bathsheba, and we're seeing some of this played out in this family turmoil. So we're going to go through chapter 14, and I'm probably going to read less of it and paraphrase. So if you're not familiar with this passage, I'd encourage you to read this when you get home. So 2 Samuel chapter 14, verse 1. "Joab, son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart longed for Absalom." So in the next 20 or so verses, basically Joab, he kind of did what Nathan did in the other passage, where he creates a situation where a widow talks about, or a woman talks about a situation, and basically she's outlining the situation between the king and Absalom, but David didn't know she was doing that as a way to talk about Absalom indirectly. Where am I? So basically, Joab uses the woman to open up David's eyes to see that he should invite Absalom back, because Absalom had been hiding for 3 years. So he finds out Joab arranged all this. And then in verse 21, he says, "The king said to Joab, 'Very well, I will do it. Go bring back the young man Absalom.' And then Joab fell with his face to the ground to pay him honor, and he blessed the king. Joab said, 'Today your servant knows that he has found favor in your eyes, my lord the king, because the king has granted the servant's request.'" So in verses 25 to 33, basically the rest of this passage, Absalom, at first when Absalom comes back, it says in verse 24 that David didn't allow him to come see him. So Absalom was banished, or he ran away because of what he did. And then finally he's invited back, but he's not allowed into David's presence. And then after that, in verses 25 through 33, Absalom basically forces his way to get into David's presence. It took all this effort for David to finally invite Absalom back. So with all that happened in this situation, this crazy stuff, it says that David's heart still longed to go to Absalom, but for some reason, David wasn't willing to allow Absalom back into his presence. He wasn't willing to give him that honor as a son. And it must have been the shame that he felt over his family situation. And so because of all that, he refused to see Absalom. And I see something in David, in the way he acted in this situation. is so parallel to human nature, where in a lot of ways, even the human relationship between father and son is often conditional. And I think in just different family circumstances, I'll think of a specific example. I was reading this book a couple months ago called Face to Face with Jesus by Sama Habib. Has anyone read it? Has anyone read that book? Oh, you read it? So if I'm remembering the book correctly, she was Iranian, she was Muslim, she came to Christ. If I remember correctly, after she converted, her family started to persecute her and beat her, and it created this rift between her and her dad specifically, if I remember. And I think of that in like so many cultures and different religions, and even probably at times different sects of Christianity, where like a parent and a child can have such a strong bond, and if that child does something like convert to another religion, all of a sudden it ruins a relationship where a parent so loved a child, all of a sudden they're working to kill them. And that's something that happens like all around the world with different religions. And it's because there's something in human nature in which love is often conditional, and shame can just cause a father or a parent to just not want to deal with their child anymore. And that's what happened to David. And in saying all that, I'm sure any of you who are parents here, I'm sure that doesn't apply to you and your love is unconditional. I have great parents. They have unconditional love for me. But just there's that temptation in human nature for love often to be conditional. And that's something that is true a lot of times for earthly fathers. But I want to use this passage to contrast the relationship David had with Absalom to the relationship that we now have with our Heavenly Father. Because subconsciously, I think we sometimes think of God as a God who loves us conditionally. That if I do these certain things, then he'll love me. And sometimes even things in our past of like, because I did this, God forgave me, but I can't really have that full relationship with him because, I don't know, there's a sense of shame we can feel of the past. And I want to turn to a passage that just is like almost, it's pretty much the polar opposite of this passage between David and Absalom. And it's in Luke chapter 15. I'm going to talk about the prodigal son. So Luke 15, starting from verse 11. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death.'" I'm in verse 18 now. "I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate." So this story, like what the son did with the father, in a lot of ways is similar to Absalom, where he did a lot of things that should have caused his father shame, that should have caused that separation between son and father. But the father's reaction in this passage is different. It says, while he was still a long way off, he ran to his sons, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. It comes to show me that, well, this obviously is a picture of the Heavenly Father, and it goes to show that whenever we're willing, whenever we want to turn to him, no matter what we've done, we can always come boldly. That's the type of father that he is, that we could always come boldly. So somehow this father was able to get over the shame he felt and welcome the son back with open arms. I want to look at a scripture in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14, to just to emphasize the idea of how willing God is to accept us into his presence no matter what we did. So Hebrews 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Another way to paraphrase that, he's saying, come boldly to God. So back to Luke chapter 15, the story of the prodigal son. There's something I want to highlight in that passage, and it was something I heard in a sermon and like a few years ago, and I never heard anyone talk about the older brother to that extent in a whole message. Because a lot of times maybe not all of us can identify with the prodigal son. Maybe not all of us can identify with Absalom or Amnon, but we can identify with the older brother. And there's some things I want to highlight about him, but I'm going to read first from Luke 15, verse 28. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. And this is the key verses I want to highlight. My son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. I really want to hone in on that one phrase, everything I have is yours. So this older brother didn't go like crazy like his younger brother. He had been faithful in his father's house, yet somehow he had missed the part when the father says, everything I have is yours. In other words, the older brother was faithful but did not realize the amount of access he had to everything the father had. And it was only when the younger brother ran away and came back, he was able to receive all that the father had for him. Yet the older brother, who was slaving away, was like, I've been doing all these things. Like, why are you giving him all this? And he's basically saying, the father's saying, everything I have is yours. In other words, I was never withholding anything from you. Sometimes, like, as the older brother, we can forget to come boldly. That it's not just about, I didn't think this through that much, but even in our service to God, we need to know that as children of God, we have access and we need to come boldly to everything that he has for us. We're children. We're not just servants of God. We're children. There's certain benefits that we have and certain access we have because we're children of God. Romans 8:32 says, if he did not withhold his son from us, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? So by giving us his son, he demonstrated just the beginning of all the things that we have free access to because we're his children. He wants us to come boldly, and he wants us to come before him and receive his grace. And it's something that we have access to because we're children. He's not the father, that David was in this sense. Not that David was always a bad father, but in this sense, he's not the father David was, where because of the shame of what happened with Absalom, he didn't freely let Absalom back into his presence. He's the father that says, whether you've rebelled, whether you've been serving faithfully, you can always come boldly. And I was thinking of this analogy, as I was thinking of this message of, I was thinking of back in high school, and just like my favorite times like of the week was when my mom would come home with groceries. Anyone like love that time, mom come home with groceries? And whenever she would come, I would come boldly down the stairs, I'd come in the kitchen, and like a lot of times she'd buy like a rotisserie chicken, and I would just, I would just go take it. I don't ask for things. A lot of times she'd buy just like this fancy expensive chocolate, and she'd try to hide it because she knows I'd eat it all. But like, even if she doesn't hide it well enough, I eat it all, and I don't apologize. And she's like, why'd you eat it all? Like, you should have hit it better. And I boldly take what's in my kitchen, because do you know why? I wouldn't do that in your house. I do that in my house because I know that I'm a child of my mother. I know I have access. So I boldly come and take it and eat. And it would be a huge problem if, like, I come home from school and, like, I ring the doorbell and knock the door and be like, can I please come in? Like, is it okay if I come in? Like, should I take my shoes off? We'd have to have it, like, my parents and I would probably have to have a serious talk if that's the way I acted. Yet why is that the way that we often act with our Heavenly Father? Because we're children of God, go downstairs, take that rotisserie chicken, don't get your fork and knife, just grab at it and eat it, because you have access. He said to the father said to the older brother, all that I have is yours. Romans 8:32, if he didn't spare his son, how much more will he along with him graciously give us all things? We have access to come before them because we're children. And I don't want to be like the older brother. That doesn't sound fun. It doesn't sound fun to simply serve God and not have access to the peace and the joy and the grace and all the mercy that he has to give for us. In a lot of ways, I'd rather be the prodigal son, that at least he knew the access that he had to God. So I just want to share a story in closing, and I want to pray specifically for us tonight, partly because I just didn't have that much to say, but I think it's just important for us to pray for each other. But I want to share a story on this guy, Samuel Morris. Has anyone heard of Samuel Morris? Okay. Yeah, I'm going to talk about Taylor University a good bit, so it's funny. It's funny, whenever I read about revival at Christian universities in history, it's always Asbury Theological Seminary, Wheaton College, and then Taylor University. It's just like everywhere in revival books. But so this is, it's on my phone. Hold on. I need to get my notes. So there's this guy, Samuel Morris, which wasn't his real name. His name was Prince Kabu. He's from Western Africa, and this is late 1800s. So basically, he was like the first son of a king of a tribe, and in that area, when like a tribe would lose in war, the winning tribe would take the firstborn son of the king, and then the other tribe, they have to pay a ransom to get back their son. So Prince Kabu, he was someone who got captured in war, and he had gotten captured a couple times before, but his dad was able to pay back his ransom. But this time his dad wasn't able to, so he got tortured a bunch, and he got to the point where he's about to get killed, but like by torture, they're gonna do something horrific to him, where they had like ants like basically eat him to death. But so he was like hung up, about to get tortured, and then all of a sudden he saw a bright light. And again, these aren't Christians, like they believe in like different tribal religions, but all of a sudden he saw a bright light and he heard an audible voice, and I forget what the voice told him to do, but he basically just somehow broke free and ran. And he ended up in Monrovia in Liberia. And so basically, out of the thousands of places he could have ended up, he ended up in the one place where there were missionaries who were, you know, not going to capture him and like take him off to slavery, or tribes that would have killed him and done violence to him. So he like basically got guided through the jungles like by a light, and he ended up in the perfect place. And so he ends up there, and there were missionaries, and they were talking about the light or Jesus, and they're like, that was the light I saw. So he gave his life to Christ, and it was a missionary from Taylor University that led him to Christ. And he heard this guy praying, and this is why I'm telling this story. This is a key part. But here's this guy praying, and he asks him, like, what are you doing? He says, I'm talking to God. And he's like, who is your God? And he said, God is my Father. And then Sam Morris is like, then you're talking to your Father. So through that interaction, he just got it deeply ingrained in him that God was his Father. And so he learns about the Holy Spirit from these missionaries, and he got to the point where like they couldn't answer any more of his questions. And this missionary was like, basically, well, I learned about the Holy Spirit from this guy in New York named Stephen Merritt. And he's like, well, then I'm going to New York. So he immediately leaves, goes to the coast, and was basically looking for a boat to take him to New York. And he prayed to his Father. So now he understood God as his Father. And he just waits there, and he tells the ship captain, my father says you're going to take me to New York. So he had no money, and he ends up getting on a boat where he shouldn't have gone on. It was like a cargo boat. And by the end of the journey across to America, he led most of the people on the ship to Christ. And then he walks into New York, and he's like, just ask someone, he's like, where's Stephen Merritt? And then Stephen Merritt, he was like kind of well-known at that time, but still, he's just like, where's Stephen Merritt? And like, he got led to this guy, ends up leading like 17 more people to the Lord within like a couple hours or something, and he gets sent to Taylor University. And they said like through his impact on that university, it like, I think at the time it was like on the brink of financial collapse, and through that, his interaction in the university, of all the ways God used him, it led to him, after his death, Taylor really receiving a real missions emphasis. And Samuel Morris didn't speak English well, wasn't well-read, yet he just had this simple understanding of God as his father, and it shook the whole region. And I mean, just one story that so impacted me, like, when I read stories like this, I'm just like, man, I want to know God like this. Because this is someone who just like had just gotten saved. He died when he was 20. Like he was a teenager and just knew God so intimately. Like one time when he got sick of a cold, this is like before he was gonna die, it said he got confused. And like it basically said, like, all the other times I got sick, I just asked my father and he took it away. Why didn't my father take this away? And then like later he learned it was his time to go. But it's just crazy to have that type of intimate relationship with your father. To just believe, you know, that you have access. You have access to divine healing. You have access to peace. You have access to all the things that he has to give. So, Maddie, you can come up, but I want to pray specifically for people, specifically if you struggle with the access you have to God as a father. I don't know. I think a lot of times, maybe you might not have the best relationship with your earthly father, and that somehow clouds your view of God as your father. Or maybe that's not the case. For whatever reason, you struggle with the idea of having free access to God, whether it's shame, whether it's things you've done wrong. I want to pray for you, if that's all right. So